All right, so you're holding up okay. No broken fingers, turned ankles, nothing. Not yet. Well, if you made it through volleyball, you're probably okay on that, on these things. So. All right. Well, let's pray together. And well, let's see, this will come up here in a minute. Here, there we go. There's one. Only got one. Well, there's one. All right. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do so thank you that we can have this time together with each other and with you. How wonderful that all is. And just thank you for your love for us and your desire to speak to us and to plant truth within us. We hear so many, many voices ringing in our ears, and it gets overwhelming sometimes to try to sort out what is true, what is false, what is of you, what isn't of you, what is of us, what is of the evil one. But we're thankful you've given us your word, and you have also given us the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us to teach us and instruct us, to incline us and direct us, to shepherd us all along the path. So we thank you for this, and we depend upon you in this time to do just that, all those things for us now, to keep us following hard after you in spite of the world we live in. So we thank you for this and commit this time to you that you will meet us again as you do by your blessed Holy Spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been considering now, or starting to consider, the idea that we're at war. We are. And we have some very powerful enemies that we face. Truth is, Satan has some pretty horrible objectives in view. We can, I think, put it out here. For unbelievers, he wants to take down to hell as many of them as he can. That's where he's going, and he wants to take as many of God's creation with him as he can. It's pretty wicked. This is a pretty grim warfare. Our task is to keep proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of God might spread round the world. We want the kingdom of God to increase within us, where Jesus has more and more and more control of each one of our lives in more obvious and outward ways for others to see, in order that they might want what we have. But we also want that kingdom to spread to others, to spread outside as well as inside. Well, he knows that, and so he opposes it. So what he's trying to do with you and me all the time is two things. If he can render us ineffective, neutralize believers so they really aren't usable as they should be in God's hands, not really usable by the Holy Spirit. And if he keeps going like that, he can even make you detrimental to the kingdom of God. Oh yeah. You all have already seen examples of that, where somebody looks at a believer who says he's a believer and says, "That's a Christian? No, thanks." Or, "That's a Christian? Just what I thought. It doesn't work. It's phony." So you're in a very real warfare. And we're in it whether we like it or not. It's there in front of us. Well, what we want to do in this time is help us be good at it. We want to win. We want to be good warriors for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're doing, we're considering what those enemies are and ultimately how to defeat them. Now, alongside of all this that he has available to him are allies. There's an ally within. That's the flesh. And we're all familiar with it. But there's also an ally on the outside, and that's this whole messed up world system that you and I live in and can't escape until we go to be with the Lord. We have to contend constantly with these two allies of the evil one. So when you put these together with the devil, you end up with three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Very powerful. So if we're going to overcome them, we need to be alert and wise and certainly empowered by the Spirit of God. So today we're going to be thinking about this first one, the world. Now, it's important to know your enemy. If you're going to defeat an enemy, then you need to know how they think, how they act, how they operate, and then you're in a whole lot better position to be able to counter what they do. Now, 2 years ago, now you're in Clemson Tiger territory around here. So 2 years ago, Clemson University lost the national championship to Alabama. Yeah. So are there any other Crimson Tides here? You know, well, anyway, there. Wow, there are two, see. We lost to you. So that, and I didn't go to Clemson, but my relatives did. So anyway, this is Tiger territory. How did they do that? Well, they watched hundreds of hours of film. And they noticed, the coaching staff at Alabama's sharp people, they noticed that there was a defect in how Clemson guarded on kickoffs, their kickoff return team, that instead of extending that line of blockers outwards, they contracted it into the middle. That left big gaping holes on the ends. And so they worked all week, the Alabama team worked all week, on chip-shotting little onside kicks. And at a very, very critical point in the game, they really won the game on that one play. They chip-shot, just chipped it up in the air and ran one of their wide receivers down the field who caught in an onside kick. And that was just after they scored, so now they were able to maintain possession of the ball, shift momentum their way, get a field goal out of it, and keep Clemson's very potent offense off the field. That was the turning point in the game. They won the game right there. How so? They knew their enemy, and they countered it. So what we're going to do is we're going to study in God's Word and have a look at what is the enemy. How are we going to overcome the enemy? Now, it's wise to know who you're fighting. So, what is the world? Just what is it? Well, the Greek word is cosmos. Now, that word is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it just refers in very innocent things. It can refer to the physical world, that God created the world, that the all of it, the physical things. It can also refer to all the human beings that are on the earth. That is, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So He's referring to you and me and all human beings. But the predominant way it's used is a bad thing. It refers primarily in the Bible to an unseen system of thought, values, desires that are all opposed to God. That's that system out there. And that word, same word, cosmos, but it's used in that way. Now, there are a whole host of ways that that system is referred to. We're not going to, for time's sake, we're not going to try to flip through every single one of these references, but I kind of summed them up for you. There's the, he talks about the spirit of the world, the wisdom of the world, the fashions of the world. And he doesn't necessarily mean clothing here. Fashions, he means their way of thinking, acting, operating. Lust of the world, corruption of the world, defilement of the world. All of it, he says, is hostile to God. You cannot be the friend of the world and the friend of God. said there's one's hostile to the other. It is opposed to God. Can't love the world and God at the same time. Not possible, because they're in opposition to each other. So this is a system. System of thinking, way of thinking, acting, operating, that we have to be aware of it. You're in the midst of it. Well, we have to trust God to let us see it and know how to overcome it all along the way. So, we either love it or we love God. You can't have both. So what is it really? Let's think about it for a little bit. What do we mean when we use words like, well, worldly or worldliness? Now, my guess is your generation doesn't even use words like that. Well, my generation did. And let me tell you, it was not a good thing. If somebody said, oh, they're so worldly, that is akin to saying, I don't think you're a Christian, or if you are, you're the worst of them. So it was a derogatory term, to be sure. But you probably heard it. You're a little familiar with it. Since I was kind of worldly or a worldly person. Well, what do you think people really mean by that? Okay, practically speaking, with a lot of people, it meant this. Okay, everybody who lives by a standard stricter than mine is a legalist. Don't want them. And anybody who lives by a standard looser than mine is worldly. So who then is the standard there? I am, of course. You know, I'm the perfect standard here. So anybody not like me is either a legalist or worldly. Well, you know what? I think we need a little better standard than you to figure this out. So maybe let's go to the Word of God and find out just what does the Bible say or mean by these things. So what do we mean by that? Is it appearances? You know, the way people dress, what they wear, what they look like. Is there such a thing as worldly dress or worldly clothing or worldly appearance? So let me test your powers of discernment here. So who do you think is worldly here? You know, there's John Travolta in Grease with a cigarette in his hand and looking pretty cool here. And then there's this sweet Mennonite girl. So, okay, this, I know this is tough, but, you know, do you want to test your powers of discernment here? Which would you say is worldly? Well, yeah, you'd say, well, obviously, John Travolta. Really? Is it possible that maybe that sweet Mennonite girl has some worldly aspirations? You don't know, do you? Now look, we have to say right away, is there such a thing as worldly clothing or worldly dress? Yeah, absolutely. You have to admit that, because the Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is explicitly for girls and women. They're to dress modestly. I mean, it doesn't define that, but you have to admit that there's some things against the Word of God. They're immodest or sensual type clothing. That would be counter to the Word of God, sure. But is that all there is to worldliness? Just kind of clothes you wear? If you can get the external look of Christian out there, then you're okay. Really? Is that all there is to it? Just get the right uniform and you're going to be okay? Is that it? That seems a little superficial. So isn't there more to it than that? Of course, if you wanted to go even beyond this and look at somebody really worldly, well, then you've got Kip. So See, he's got the bling there, you know. So, yeah, we'd say, well, you know, we don't want to go Kip's direction there for many reasons. But anyway, la fondue, duh, and all that. So, anyway. But maybe it's the things we do. What about that? Does the Bible say anything about that? Well, yeah. You know, what about activities? Here are people gambling, you know, and here's a brother praying. So, which is the worldly ones? Well, say, well, that's, of course, is a no-brainer here. Obviously, the Bible says it point blank that you're not to be after. It's foolish, it's folly to try to get rich quickly without working for it. So you'd say, yeah, that's bad. But what about that brother praying? Is he necessarily spiritual? Not necessarily true, is it? Because James tells us that you could pray for utterly the wrong reasons and be quite worldly even in your praying. He says you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you might consume it on your own lusts. So you're trying to use God to get things that you want. I'd say that's kind of worldly minded, wouldn't we? So, yeah, we can look at this and say, okay, yeah, there are certain appearances that we have to admit they would be in that category. There are certain activities that we'd have to admit that are in that category. But that is superficial. If we're going to understand how the world works, it's more mental. There's something underlying it. It might pop out in these outward things, but that's just somebody else could mask all of it and still be just as worldly as the most worldly person in the world. They just don't look like it. So I think the last one's true. It's all the above could fit into this category. But the most important thing is your attitude, your way of thinking. Now, so if we want to go deeper here, what is it exactly? Well, let's have a look at what the Bible says. Look at Romans chapter 12. And we're given a big hint here as to the real essence of worldliness. It really isn't your appearance or your activities nearly so much as the way of thinking that underlies that appearance and underlies those activities. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's first. If you're going to worship God, you need to be surrendered to God, because He's worthy of it. Do not be conformed to this world. And now he tells you how the opposite of that, the antidote to it, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. All right, if the opposite of it is having a renewed mind, then being conformed may also very well be more mental than anything else. It's how we think. It's who dictates our thinkings, our values, and our desires. So what is that essence of worldliness? Well, number one, we could say this. It's putting self ahead of God and others. In Isaiah 53:6, it kind of sums up things for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to His own way. That's really the core of sin, turning to my way on my terms for my sake. That's the world. But the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It's being filled with self from one end to the other. That's what the world promotes. That's what it teaches. In fact, you can have entire branches of psychology are about self-help psychologists. Maslow and Carl Rogers, and they said the self-esteem people, and you know, follow your dream, be true to yourself, self. You know, that's all pumping up self. Well, that's really what the world does, as opposed to loving God supremely. You also see this so blatantly in 2 Timothy. Here in chapter 2, at this passage, Paul's talking about the last days of when we're going to find things terrible, but it's just an accentuation of what's already there all the time. But here he says it and spells it out for us. 2 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Then go down here to verse 4, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here is the mind-boggling thing, holding to a form of godliness. So outwardly, they look like they're doing godly things and maybe look okay, but inwardly, they're just pumping up self, full of love for self. That's the essence of what the world does. It promotes you, or it offers to promote you in the midst of it all. It gets so bad, people can use God to serve self's ends. Now, you know these verses, but flip over to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. He warns those listening to him here on the Sermon on the Mount, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. Oh, yeah, the Lord weighs motives. Ouch. So you can be doing spiritual stuff, but why are you doing it? Are you doing it really to seek God? Are you doing it really to worship God or to honor God? Or is it to promote self so others will see what a godly young lady or a godly young man you are? Wow. How quickly we steal the glory from God and have deceitful works. They're not what they appear to be. They're really more for self than they are for God. Don't you think that's a worldly-minded person? They're promoting self. And they're using God to do it. Well, what else? Matthew 23 is essentially the same thing. Here he just sums up the Pharisees in such curt terms in verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Wow. They did all kinds of things that seemed to be for God. Almsgiving, and they keep their phylacteries, and that is these little cubes that had the Ten Commandments written on. They literally said you're to keep it in the forefront of your mind, and that means on their heads, and all this that they displayed for everybody to see, but they didn't do it for God. They did it to promote self. Well, what else is true? Living for the temporal instead of the eternal. There is something very interesting about what you'll find here about the world and how the Bible refers to it. I think I have a list of it here in the next one. We'll come back to that other slide. This is something I noticed some time back. The first reference I gave you was 1 John, and we'll look there first. Chapter 2 and verse 17. He says point blank, the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these just for time's sake. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 now in verse 6. That's 1 Corinthians 2:6. And this is a consistent note. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. Now with it goes their wisdom. But 1 Corinthians 7:31. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. There it is, three times this expression, passing away. We could go through others of these verses, but they're saying the same things, emphasizing it, every single one of those verses, and they'll use the word, it's temporal or it's passing away. Now, so what is worldliness then? Well, a worldly person, they live more for the temporal than the eternal. That's what occupies them. They value temporal things. That might be money. That might be their car, their jobs, even their families. But they're not living for eternal things. They're living to accumulate temporal things. That, the Bible describes, that is worldliness. That's letting the world dominate your thinking and your value system. And over it says it's passing away. I gave messages on this some years ago, and I saw this in the Bible, and I was teaching a bunch of older folks about, you know, you need a big stamp, and it has passing away on it. And you need to stamp your house passing away. Remind yourself, this is temporal. I shouldn't put all that much value in it because it isn't going to last long anyway. Or on your car passing away, whatever your valuables are passing away. And so at the end of that conference, somebody gave me a t-shirt or a polo shirt. And it had, they got it embroidered something, said passing away. So I thought, did they mean the shirt or me? You know, I don't know. But anyway, they gave me a reminder, too, that, I or it is passing away. So the Puritans used to say things that are more flowery than we would. They said, I will not hang my dearest affections on the branches of the trees marked for the axe. It's going to be cut down. So don't put all your stock in something that's temporal. Jim Elliot, who became a martyr for the Lord in Ecuador, he said this. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Think about that one. Yeah, that's right. But the world will say, this is it. This is what you've got to have this. This is what it's going to complete you. This is what's going to fulfill you. If it's temporal, it can't. Because you're eternal beings, every single one of you. We're made for eternity. Temporal things will never satisfy eternal beings. It's not possible. You think it will for a moment, but it will squeeze through your hands like water. The harder you grab it, the more you lose of it. Now, all of this is why Jesus said this. If you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny self, take up your cross daily and follow me. For he who loves his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own eternal soul? That's a bad bargain to make. Did you give up your whole soul for all eternity for a temporal world you can't keep anyway? But that's the lie the world projects, and too many believe it. So here is the right pattern of things. God's way, to love God, serve others, and use things. The world's way, constantly promoting this, love things, serve self, use God, you think. Make use of Him to serve self-sins. Now that spirit is what you and I are going to face and contend with all the time. And so you need to be alert to this. And when you begin to see yourself thinking along these lines and realizing where this is going, you need to resist this. Put a stop to it. What else does the Bible say about the world? Well, it has more to say about it. What is really in it? For this, we can go to 1 John chapter 2, and it's very explicitly stated here. Verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Wow. So, I mean, that's no choice here. You can use the world. You're in it. You can't escape it right now. But use it as hazardous material. Think of it like that. I mean, you can make use of hazardous material, but you handle it with protective gloves or whatever you do, and realize that, you know, this has a certain danger to it. So I'm going to handle this a little differently. Be aware when you're in the world and around the world that it has a magnetic pull for you, a gravitational pull, that you're going to have to be on guard about it all the time to be in it and unspotted by it. So he says, because if you start loving it, you cannot love God. It's this world system is created by the evil one to take you away from the love of God. It's in opposition to your seeking after the Lord. All right, but now he goes to describe it in verse 16. "For all that is in the world," this is it, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Well, you can sum it up like this. What are the lust of the flesh? Well, that's pleasures. Or if you like teas here, you can say thrills. Lust of the eyes, possessions, things. The pride of life, positions, or whatever else you get from people around you. Titles, esteem, respect. That is it. That's all there is. But it doesn't seem to need, Satan doesn't need much more than this, because it works all too well with too many people. And some of you are old enough now, you've seen it work. You've seen people love this. They go for this. I don't know, maybe some of your parents did. Maybe your grandparents did. Maybe you have aunts and uncles. They're people who live for this. One or the other of them. They don't have to do all three. Sometimes it's just the one that grips their lives and controls them. And that's their master. That becomes their master over them. That's what they live for. They live for the money and all that money might obtain for them. And they sell themselves out for it day and night. Neglect their families and all the rest of it to chase that dollar and all that that dollar brings for them. But this is that's it. Now, Satan doesn't need much more because it works. It's the same old story. Think about in the Garden of Eden. It's the same stuff in the garden that he offered Eve. Flip over to Genesis now, in Genesis chapter 3. This is what he offered Eve, and she looks at it. We're not going to go in depth with this, but here's what she concluded after her little conversation with the devil, who questions the word of God, then outright flatly denies it. "You shall not surely die." Calls in question not just the word of God, but the very character, goodness, and love of God. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So God isn't protecting you with these commandments. God's protecting Himself. That's what He was saying. Wow. God is a selfish being. He's not interested in you. He's not caring for you. He's not trying to protect you. He's trying to protect Himself from you. Wow. But Eve looked at things. Stopped relying on what God had said and starts reasoning, thinking about this. And here's what she concluded in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, ooh, pleasure. That looks good. Just looks like that would be sweet to eat. And it was a delight to the eyes. It was something desirable here. And that the tree was desirable, it seems, to make someone wise. After all, the serpent's talking. How did that happen? He's pretty smart. He talks. I don't see the others talking like this, and he's talking, so, hey, you know, maybe. But she's leaning on her own understanding now. But isn't it all three, isn't it? It's the same stuff. But it works all too frequently with too many. Well, now, there are others, though, that have overcome it. And they've overcome it in wonderful ways. Moses overcame it. Look, flip over to Hebrews 11, and we're going to look at how he did it. But I want you to see it's the same stuff over and over again. So if you're aware of it and be on guard against it, well, then now you're forewarned and it's much easier to dodge it when you see it coming. So you're going to play frisbee dodgeball, aren't you? You're going to get hit when you don't see it coming. But if you keep your eyes open, you know when it's you can dodge them, but be on guard. All right, so here we go. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start here in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What's that? That's a position. He refused the position of being Pharaoh's grandson. Wow. There's a lot of titles and positions and honor and all that went with that, but he refused it. He chose, verse 25, rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, here it is, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. They're the pleasures. Then verse 26, we get the possessions. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There it is. The position, the pleasures, the possessions. How did he do this? That's a lot for someone like Moses. Didn't have half the light that you and I have now. He didn't see Jesus and know of God's greatness and goodness the way you and I do. But he made these kind of choices to say no to the whole kit and caboodle of it. And honored God. Now he's remembered, and we're not even sure who the Pharaoh was. They argue about that. He was the big dog in those days, and now they don't even know, not even sure who it is for sure. But everybody knows who Moses is. God takes care of you when you choose him. How did he do this? Well, look at verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen, the Lord himself. The world offers you things that are seen, but they're temporal. But our Lord, he's unseen, but he's eternal. And valuable beyond anything else on this earth. Well, one last one here. Jesus also faced the same thing. This is more in the order of things is in Luke's gospel, and I'm not going to go through all of this in detail, but if you remember the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and think about it, it goes right down the same pattern. This is all that the devil has to offer. And that's what 1 John says. All that is in the world is this: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But he doesn't need anything else. It works with people. I trust that you will see through it all. And you'll make the right choice that others don't make. That I'm going to value my relationship with Jesus Christ above everything else. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom." Now, fear there doesn't mean, oh, you know, you don't want to get near them, it's a snake, something like that. No. You have other kinds of fears. If somebody were to put a baby in your hands, some of you guys wouldn't want to do it, you know. But you would be afraid, not because the baby's going to bite you. Of course, he might do other things to you or on you, but he's not going to hurt you. But you're afraid of hurting the baby more than the baby hurting you. Well, when you're in this relationship, fearing the Lord is, you value your relationship with the Lord above every one and everything in your life. When you value the Lord supremely, the Bible says that is the beginning of wisdom. Now you've got it. If you make all of your choices based on how it affects your relationship with the Lord Jesus, that's the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Everything else, it'll fall into place. But put the Lord first." Well, here, Jesus faced it. Turn the stones to bread. You're hungry. Well, that would be pleasurable to be able to eat that. Then he said, took him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them, yours. All you have to do, one little fine print here. Don't worry about it. Just fall down and worship me, and it'll all be yours, every bit of it. No. You shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. And then he picked him up and put him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "Look, I know you want everybody to know you're the Messiah. And maybe you are, maybe you're not. But look, jump off, and you know God isn't going to let you die down there. So his angels will have charge over you. They'll hold you up, and then you'll prove it. If you're the Messiah, prove it." You know, that kind of picks people's pride, doesn't it? Prove you are who you say you are. I don't believe you. Show me. Prove it to me. So he tried to nudge Jesus on these areas. He refused every single one of them. How? With the Word of God. Every single time he responded with quoting Scripture. So how are we going to overcome the world? Here's what it is. Be aware of it. It's a system designed by the devil to appeal to the lusts of our flesh in order to displace Jesus Christ in our life. That's the whole game plan. That's what it is, and that's what it's to accomplish. It's to displace Jesus Christ in your life and put these other things in His place. How are you going to overcome it? Well, here are two things: God's Word and worship. The Word of God, the more time you spend in the Word of God, you're going to keep eternity's perspective on life. You'll get God's view of people, God's view of things, God's view of your future, God's view of the world around you. If you don't stay in the Word of God, I can only tell you, just so imperceptibly, you'll drift back into loving the things of the world, admiring them, then it turns out to desiring them, valuing them, And it's also slowly. You move from here and you drift. You'll drift towards that world. It has a pull to it. One other last thing here. The other way to overcome the world is worship. Fill your heart with the beauty and the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ. You remember the hymn, many of you have sung it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this world, they grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. When you taste of Jesus and realize how sweet He is, how good He is, how gracious He is, how wonderful He is, you look with disdain upon the things of the world. Totally different. One last illustration and we're all done. One of the, I guess the first car I really owned was a Nissan 510. Back then they called them Datsuns. For some, they changed it to Nissan. Anyway, it was a station wagon, and it was small, but it didn't weigh much, so it had a little engine, but it would get up and go. I could beat anybody off the line. So I thought it was a good, nice car. Thing about it is, it had no air conditioning whatsoever, except, this. You could roll the windows down and get the air blowing. And, hey, I was okay. I'm young, and it's all right. So I got used to it. So here in South Carolina, it's hot in the summer, really hot. So, I'd get in the car and arrive places, and I'm dripping wet when I get there, and I just got used to sweating a lot in the car. And if somebody's riding with me, we talk to each other like this, or your radio's going, you have to crank it all the way up because the air is moving past you. But I was used to that. It was no big deal. And then somebody said, hey, we know you're going to go on this little vacation. I want you to use my car. I'm going to give you my car to use. It was a Camry. It had air conditioning. And I'm in this, and I said, wow, it's cool. I can actually, it's quiet and cool. My Datsun was a great car, my Nissan, until I drove that Camry. Then I thought, it's not so hot, because I had a point of big time compare. It's not like I didn't drive around in other cars, but I was usually a passenger. But when it was really mine to use, I saw the difference, and then it wasn't so good anymore. Keep Jesus in front of you. The world can't compete with Him. It can't. He's the most precious one of all and the most valuable. Keep worshiping Him, and you won't have an appetite, the same appetite for the world that you've had in the past. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You. You've saved us out of this world and then put us right back into it, that we might serve You, follow You, and testify of how much better You are than the world around us, so that others might enter this kingdom, which is full of righteousness, joy, and peace. Use us this way, we pray, in the lives of others. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.